Our Lord, we come before you this evening with our heads bowed, and more importantly, Lord, that we would have humility in our hearts before you. Thank you, O Lord, for loving us, for caring for us, Lord, for ministering to us, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Lord, we see that we have not deserved any of your kindness. And so, Lord, your kindness speaks of your being, who you are. You are a benevolent God. You are very merciful to us. And we praise you. Thank you for the kindness you have shown us. This unmerited grace has come to us as a free gift from you. By your sovereign will, Lord, have you poured out an abundance of love toward us. And to think of this great gift, your Son, Lord, you're awesome. And we praise you. So tonight it's with hearts bowed in humility that we come before you, also asking you to meet our needs. They are very, very great, Lord. Our needs are greater than any doctor can cure, any medicine can help. Lord, our needs are spiritual needs, first of all, and then, Lord, we have those in our congregation who have physical needs that the doctors say there is no hope. But you are the God of all hope. So we ask, O God, that you would have your way. And Lord, that you would bring spiritual healing to those who need it. Lord, all of us. And Father, that you would bring physical healing to those who need it. And even then, Lord, we say, thy will be done, not ours, not as we will, but your will be done. For Lord, we know that there is an appointed time for us to come and to be with you. And so, Lord, while we ask for physical healing in this short temporary life of ours, we realize, Lord, that one day soon you'll call us home and we'll come to the ultimate healing. It's all good when we belong to you, Lord. It's all good. And so we give you praise and glory and honor this evening and ask that you would quicken our minds for this evening's study. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are on our topic of biblical eldership. This is part 5. And we are at lesson 3 if you have the workbook. And tonight, for a few moments, we're going to talk about the first elder appointments and then also the command of Paul that he gave to the Ephesian elders that they are to guard themselves, or as he said to them, guard yourselves. So the goal of this lesson then this evening is to understand the significance of the appointment of the first elders as is recorded in the scripture in the book of Acts, and then the imperative that those appointed to be pastor elders also be on guard for themselves. So we're going to invite you also, as we've been doing in this study, to have your thinking caps on and to be ready to answer questions, all right? We want you to be involved in this study. Before reading from the book of Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at a few other sections of scripture to help us consider something. I want you to consider, who was Paul? Who was he? What was Paul about? All right? So, I'm asking, can you tell me anything about Paul? What can you tell me about Paul? We want to understand his calling and his place. So, what can you tell me about Paul? The sinner saved by grace. Amen. He was a Pharisee. He had been raised up under Gamaliel, right? Yeah. I'm sorry? He identifies himself as a slave of Christ, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John? Mm-hmm. If he can have confidence in the flesh, how much more can I have, he says, if that's where our confidence lies. And then he gives this list of things about himself. Yeah, right. Very good. Some of the greatest insight we have into Paul's life is that list there. Anybody else? It's all about the gospel. All right. Well, let's go through a little exercise here. Paul was the primary apostle involved in missionary work, establishing Christianity and the church in the Gentile world. Would you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And again, this is just to get a grasp of who Paul was and really the significance of Paul's ministry in the church. So, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, said, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, amen, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, amen, who gave himself as a ransom for us all." Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. "The testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." And then he says, "I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Paul gives this self-testimony that he was appointed to be a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, one sent for the sake of the gospel. Amen. He was sent out then specifically to be a teacher of who? Of the Gentiles, that he might train them or teach them, build them up in the faith, the Christian faith, and in the truth, the Christian truth. All right. Now, we also find that Paul was chosen directly by Christ. You know, who called him? Who called him to preach and teach and to be apostle? Who called him to go out to the Gentiles? Paul was chosen directly by Christ and specifically gifted and instructed by Christ for this role. Please turn to Acts chapter 9. And I'm reading Acts chapter 9, going to read verses 1 through 16. Now Saul, Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, right? They changed his name. Why? Why did they change his name? Who knows? They were afraid of him. If they said, "Saul of Tarsus will be preaching at church tonight," perhaps they wouldn't come, huh? Anything else? Anybody else? Paul was a Gentile name. Yeah. So it opens up more ministry among the Gentiles, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay. Acts 9, 1 through 16. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?'" I always think it's interesting that he uses the term Lord. I suppose if a light shone from heaven and knocked you off your donkey and someone started speaking to you, you'd know it was the Lord, right? And he said, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, family, if the Lord wants to humble you, he knows how to do it, doesn't he? Wow. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had his attention gathered by Christ rather dramatically, and the Lord himself instructed Paul in what he was to do, Saul in what he was to do, and then the Lord instructed Ananias in how he was to go to Saul and to minister to him. Now, here's a fact about Saul, who was later named Paul. As the Spirit breathed out the word of God to Paul, he wrote at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Is my arithmetic right, everybody? He was prolific in the writing of Scripture, and extremely instrumental in establishing the New Testament church and New Testament doctrine. His work in establishing the first churches on his missionary journeys has had a direct effect on all subsequent New Testament churches since, until this day, and will until Jesus comes again. So, family, the fact that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words of Scripture, and the mere fact that Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, believed in eldership, implemented eldership in the church, and wrote of it, giving the church instruction regarding eldership, makes the issue of eldership undeniable, unavoidable, and relevant for all the New Testament church. Do you see my point? Paul wasn't some guy who was over in the corner. And by the way, if some guy over in the corner is inspired by God and he speaks the word of God, then we need to listen to him too. Amen? But Paul wasn't just some guy over in the corner. He was called by Christ, gifted by Christ, sent by Christ to establish these New Testament churches. And since Paul was the man that he was, we ought to pay attention to the things he says. And there are people who will say, well, that's what Paul says. What Paul wrote and we have in the Bible is the Scripture. Amen? And is it too much to say? And it's not before I even say it. Is it too much to say that what Paul wrote is as inspired as what Jesus spoke? It's Scripture. So we're not red letter fans. That we only believe in the red letter words. Amen? We believe in the entirety of the Bible. Okay, so it's no small thing what Paul did then in establishing the Christian church, for he was specifically called, gifted, instructed, and sent by Christ for that unique word, and so did he faithfully fulfill his calling. With this in mind now, let us open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. In preparation of reading verses 19 through 23, let's remember that as a missionary propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul was very busy in the work of the Lord, and due to the success of his ministry, people were being converted. And, of course, then for Christ's name's sake, he was also severely persecuted by the Jews. So we pick up at Acts 14, 19. Reading through verse 23, getting our main focus. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, Acts chapter 14, verse 23 is unique in what it expresses regarding eldership in the New Testament church. What do we learn as we observe this verse? Let's look at Acts 14, 23 again. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, what do we learn as we observe this verse in regard to eldership, or anything else for that matter? Okay, elders are appointed. They're appointed. So we need to understand what the word appointed means. Amen? All right. We look at that and we say, okay, the elders were appointed by who? Amen. The apostles who were sent by the Lord himself. So the apostles were doing the Lord's work. Would you agree? Of course they were. So they were appointed by the apostles, and can I then say, and I'll expound more on this later, not elected by the congregation. All right? I'll expound on that in a moment. What else do you see here? Yes. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. Right. Very good. Anybody else? Yes. They prayed and they fasted, didn't they? Yeah, this was a serious matter. I'll talk a little bit more on that in a moment. Anything else? Commended them to the Lord. What does that mean? They commended them to the Lord. If I had a child, and this word might seem out of place for us, but it carries the meaning. And if I had a child and I left them with the babysitter, I could commend them to the babysitter, the babies to the babysitter. What does it mean to commend them to the Lord? That the Lord would watch over them, that the Lord would direct them, that the Lord would empower them, that the Lord would bless them. Anything else? Correct them? Amen? Okay. What else do you see? Anything else? We know that the book of Acts is about the Acts of the Apostles. So what we have here is a historical, an account of what took place. And so as has been said, this verse shows us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. It's really interesting, and Acts 14:23 is unique in this, because although Paul tells Timothy and tells Titus to appoint elders, never again in all of Scripture do we have in Paul's subsequent letters him appointing elders. So it's very important that we have this verse that says that he did. Okay? Let me say this, that this verse is the first mention of elders in the Gentile church. All right? Then we can ask this question from what we've learned already in previous weeks. What's the purpose of appointing elders? To oversee the church, for church leadership, for the government, or the governance of the church. Amen. All right, as Marcy said, the apostle appointed multiple elders to make up the leadership of each church. And again, as we've said, this verse proves that elders were appointed by the apostle, not elected by the congregation. Okay, so the second question we have, when it comes to the word appointed, as found in Acts 14:23, oftentimes, I guess this isn't a question, it's a statement. Oftentimes, congregations, church leaders, and denominations misunderstand that word's meaning. And one of the problems we in our society have in it is we're too American. that we think everything ought to be democratic. I thank God that we live in a democratic society. Amen. But the best society would be where God, amen, rules and reigns supreme. And let me tell you, he is a benevolent, amen, a benevolent leader. Amen. Okay. Anyway, so many think a point here means to ordain by the laying on of hands. But if we study the words, that's not there. It doesn't mean to ordain by the laying on of hands. Since the context has, of course, a significant bearing on the meaning of the word translated appoint, we find then that in this context, the verb does not refer to an ordination by the laying on of hands. In other places, Paul does specifically speak of laying on of hands, but here, and but not here, and not in regard to any appointment. Further, oftentimes congregations, church leaders, and denominations think that appoint means to elect or to vote by the show of hands. Do you know, are you aware, I'm sure you are, that some believe that the term laying on of hands actually means the raising of hands to a vote. That it's not literally a laying on of hands, but by voting for them, you're laying hands for ordination on them. Did you know that? But the verb appoint does not have to do with the process of electing or confirming in this context, nor the laying out of hands or the raising of hands in an election. Also, the context of Acts 14:23 proves that the elders were appointed by the apostle. No mention is made of an election by the elders by the congregation, or of the congregation having a role in the selection by voting for these elders. As we look back at Acts 6, we see the congregation playing a certain role in the selection of deacons, as the apostles told the congregation to go choose among yourself seven men full of wisdom, right? But that was for another role, not for eldership. Never do we see that kind of a role of the church, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, in the church's participation in the deacons. Never do we see that kind of a thing happening in the appointment of elders. All right. Having said those things, I want to give you a chance to speak if you've got something to say or add to that. Anybody? Don't hold back. All right. So in this then, in this issue about appointment, there is a whole technical and hotly debated argument as to what the verb translated appoint means. But as we read in Acts 14:23, we can easily see that Paul and Barnabas appointed the elders. Of this word, translated appoint, and I'm not going to try to say it in the Greek for you because I have enough trouble with English words. Of this word, Spyros Zodiotis writes, and be very careful to listen to the entire explanation, please. To elect to an office by lifting up the hand. Well, didn't I just say that wasn't that? But here he says, to elect to an office by the lifting up of hands. To choose, to vote, as found in 2 Corinthians 8:19. To appoint to an office, Acts 14:23. So you see, he makes a distinction and uses those scripture references. In the appointment of the elders in Acts 14:23, this word is used, which in later days often meant to ordain. The idea of ordination, this appointment becoming to mean ordination, came later. Then it just meant appoint. However, it does not necessarily imply the actual laying on of hands. It means to elect through a show of hands by an assembly, as in 2 Corinthians 8:19, or to appoint by God, Acts 10:41, or man, Acts 14:23. At that, some scholars in many denominations argue, saying that in Acts 14:23, what we have is that Paul and Barnabas simply presided over a church election. But church, there is absolutely no mention, nor even the slightest indication that there was an election. Would you agree with that? It's just not there. So to say it's there is to read into the Word of God or to add to it. It's just not there. So the apostles didn't go to the congregation. There was no show of hands. They, of their own God-given authority, appointed elders in every church. Then, what fundamental spiritual lesson does Paul and Barnabas' act of praying with fasting before they commended the elders to the Lord teach us? What does it teach us that Paul and Barnabas prayed with fasting before they appointed these elders? Yes. They were relying directly on God. Can I say that? They weren't relying, will you allow me to say this? They weren't relying on God through the congregation. They weren't relying on God to influence the congregation to raise their hands to vote for these elders. You got what I'm saying? So, excellent, Greg. They were relying on God. What else does this tell us? There was a lot of thought, and they were serious about it. It wasn't a light matter. It was a very serious, very spiritual matter. I mean, a person could spend a lot of time deliberating over something, and it'd be no spiritual matter. Would you agree? But when they're praying with fasting, we're saying, hey, this is a spiritual issue. Correct? So it's a very serious matter. This undertaking of appointing elders requires devotion to prayer with fasting. It shows that total dependence upon God. It's not a thing entered into lightly. So let me ask you this question as you put your thinking caps or keep them on. What do we conclude then when it comes to the way many churches, congregations, and denominations install pastors in their churches? And what problems do you see with such non-biblical exercises? Okay, what do we conclude when a denomination has what we call a congregational-led church and they vote their pastors in? What do we think about that? How shall we view that? Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't want to condemn anybody. Can I tell you that? That's the last thing I want to do. I'm not looking to condemn anybody. But shouldn't we inspect what goes on with wisdom and not trying to be judgmental, but making a proper judgment? You see the difference? I want to think rightly. I want to judge rightly while not being judgmental. Okay. So what do we conclude when we go to one congregation and in that congregation, they vote on their pastor. And every year, they vote on their pastor. You know, there's a lot of congregations that do that. Every year, they vote on the pastor to see if he should stay or should he go. What about that? It's non-biblical.
It's not a serious matter.
Not a serious matter? Surely they're looking through it through the frame of democracy, right? Bill? I've got to tell you that I have no pastors that have said my vote's coming up. I've got to be real careful in my sermons. I have heard that firsthand. Yeah, Greg? Popularity, popular vote, yeah. Oftentimes it's very divisive. A lot of pastors, sadly, create their own problems. Usually when I have a problem, I'm pretty much at the center of it. That I cause my own problems a lot of times. But there is the issue that if a pastor is a strong preacher, some will like him, some won't. If he preaches against sin, some will appreciate it. Some won't. You see, so in voting like that, we involve a lot of human emotions by many, many people. And that's not to say that many people in the congregation aren't mature. That's not to say that. Sure, many of the people in the congregations probably are mature. But you have others voting who aren't. Because how do they decide whether you're going to vote? If you're a member and you've signed a card and you're of age. And so that makes you eligible to participate in something that's supposed to be a spiritual thing, right? Mm-hmm. Anything else you guys want to say about that? What problems do you see with such non-biblical exercises? You see the influence of people maybe that aren't spiritual. Again, I don't want to condemn everybody and everything and say everything's all bad. That's not my goal here, but I just want us to think biblically. That's my real goal. So what happens? The pastor's influence in what he'll preach because he wants to be elected. Or I've seen times when I think a pastor should have stayed and he knew the vote was coming down and so he was out looking for another church. I've seen that. Can you imagine the shepherd going out to the field and saying, okay, sheep, which I said this last week, didn't I? Which body of water you want to go to? Bam, bam. You know, just doesn't work. And again, I don't say that to degrade a congregation. That's my last desire. But I'm saying that to say this. When we set up such a system, then we force a congregation to acting in non-biblical ways. And so really, leadership or whoever came up with those things put the congregation in a non-biblical situation, and it's not right. Okay. So then I come to this question. Having said what we've said tonight, why do we then, with Brother Terry sitting here, why do we then have a time of testing for our prospective elders? Why do we do that? Does anybody know?
Recognize what the Lord has done.
Recognize what the Lord's done? Okay. Ivan?
Test the waters.
The Bible says they are to be tested first, right? Well, how are they tested? Well, we have the qualities, the qualifications that are required of that elder, correct? And so there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to involve the congregation. There's nothing that mandates that. But you will notice that in our involvement of the congregation, number one, we're not taking a vote, okay? If 1,000 people came to us and said, I don't like the guy, we would say 1,000 times, is there anything that disqualifies him? Because it's not a vote. And so if 1,000 people were to come to us and say, we don't like that guy, that wouldn't carry any sway. I mean, we might say, well, why is this? You know, why is this? But it wouldn't carry any sway as far as, is the man biblically qualified or not? Okay, so my point is, when we involve the congregation, we're not having a vote. We're encouraging the congregation to participate in the spiritual exercise, correct? Okay. Then the other thing is this, that we know that in our church we have 5 pastor elders. There's 5 brains, 10 eyes, 10 ears. When we come to the congregation, we're involving 250 brains, 250 sets of eyes and ears, and a lot more knowledge than we have. So we're involving the congregation for them to share with us if they know something we don't know. And so if the congregation comes to us and they say, I don't want to put Terry in this equation, so we've got Joe Smith, you know, we're testing him for eldership, and they say, well, you know, Joseph Smith is a Mormon. And we say, oh, we didn't know that, you know. We thought we asked them all the doctrinal questions, you know. And then we say, oh, well, we better investigate this. And aren't we glad we asked? Now I'm being far silly, but who knows? Who knows? So we involve the congregation because there's more eyes, more ears. And I have to tell you, to compliment this congregation, that your involvement in this process is commendable. It's good. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen? All right. So that's why we involve the congregation, because they are to be tested. And we see this as a wise way of testing. Okay? Now, you can agree or you can disagree with that, and you can tell us about that, whether you agree or disagree with that, but I'm telling you that's why we do that. It's not a vote. If everybody in the congregation came in and said, I don't like that guy, we'd be saying, why is he disqualified? What qualifications doesn't he meet? That's what we'd be asking. And so if everybody said, I don't like that guy, and nobody said he doesn't meet the qualifications, didn't show us where he fell short of the qualifications, we'd be saying the man's qualified. Okay? And by the way, before we appoint a pastor and elder, we also have a week of prayer and fasting. All right. Comments, thoughts? Okay. Did you? Yeah, well, let's point to myself, for example's sake. If here I am, I've been a pastor elder at Heritage from the beginning of Heritage, 13 years, going on 14, I think. And so you find out somehow that I don't meet the qualifications. Then what you do is, first of all, you should probably come to me and say, you know, Tim, I've heard that you're a consistent bank robber. And it wasn't something you did 20 years ago and served your time and you got saved and now you're past it. But I understand that, you know, just last week he was out robbing banks and kicking old ladies. You know, oh, you're greedy. You know, we see you're greedy. You know, man, everything's about greed. You're falling short in this. First of all, you should go to that person. And this might sound kind of contrary, but a man who's serious about this position, if he understands that he falls short in these things, he will bow down himself. Now, that might sound kind of contrary, because why is he there in the beginning? But maybe he's not aware. I mean, there's a possibility that somebody's greedy and they don't know they're greedy, or there's a possibility that something's gone on there. Or, you know, you find out that I'm married to Cindy and I have three other wives at home. You know, well, you come to me, right? Now, when I don't respond rightly, then you have to take it to the church. You have to take it to the other pastor elders. And that's the good thing about having several pastor elders in one church. You don't have one guy who's going to buck you. You have others to appeal to. So, a pastor elder can be removed. He might be removed permanently, depending on the case. It might be that he can be restored, depending on the case. All those situations really need to be handled on an individual basis with the same principles guiding. Does it help you? Okay. That's a great question. It really is. So, a pastor elder who at one time was confirmed and ordained, if he falls short of the qualifications, doesn't meet the qualifications, and especially is in some kind of really blatant error, he needs to be removed. Now, again, if it's something that there's a possibility for restoration, I believe that's possible. If a man shows that he's greedy and he gets past it, you know, he repents of his sin, then he should be restored. But again, it depends on case-by-case situation. Okay? Terry, do you have anything to add to that? Okay. All right. All right. Having understood the first elders of the church, that they were appointed through a spiritual process by the apostles, let us go on to learn that the elders are exhorted to guard themselves. And let's talk about how important this is. When the apostle Paul addressed the elders from the church in Ephesus, he said, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31a. I hear pages turning, so I'll pause. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on your alert. At the first of verse 28, he says, be on your guard for yourselves. And at the very end there, he says, therefore, be on the alert. Quoting various scriptures related to these commands, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:16, of course, Paul is exhorting his spiritual son, Timothy, and Timothy's a leader in the church. He's an apostolic delegate. He's pastoring in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Persevere in what? Paying close attention to yourself and to your teaching. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Wow, that's a huge statement. Huge statement. You better look out for yourself, Timothy. Pay attention to your own life and pay attention to your teaching. Make sure it's correct. Because as you do that, as you remain consistent in it, not did you watch your life 10 years ago, but did you 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and right now, and will you 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, watch your own life and your teaching, and in so doing, you will ensure salvation for yourself. Well, that's a big deal. And for all those who hear you, that's a big deal. According to verse 6, just 10 verses previous, according to 1 Timothy 4:6, we find that as church leaders are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, that they will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The apostles in Jerusalem said of themselves, Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll talk more about prayer. We'll talk a lot about prayer. Tonight we're talking about that portion, the word. Question. Why is it important that an elder guard himself? All right. Lest that elder fall. And disqualify himself as a Christian and as an elder. Okay. Why else is it important for that elder to guard himself? It's supposed to be an example. If he's not watching his own life, he'll get off an error and he's not an example, right? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. What a noble statement. Something we should all say, be able to say. Anybody else? Why is it important that an elder guard himself? Well, an elder in sin will malign the word of God, won't he? Mm-hmm. How's he going to guard the flock if he can't guard his own life? How's he going to guard the flock from wolves, from spiritual attacks, from heresies, from lies? How's he going to guard the flock in godly discipline, being their example? If some evil thing has a foothold of him, how is he going to protect the church from that evil thing? The authors of our workbook write, to guard yourself spiritually among other spiritual disciplines, you must first cultivate a consistent life pattern of Bible reading, study, meditation, and prayer. This is especially important because elders are to dedicate themselves to prayer and the word. It is important that the elder guard himself, that he be dedicated to the prayer, and the word, that he have a consistent life pattern of Bible reading, Bible study, meditation, and prayer. It is important. Why? Because he's a spiritual leader. And if he's not a spiritual man, how's he going to be a spiritual leader? Going to have the blind leading the blind. Or the blind, in some cases, is the blind trying to lead those who can see. That's a mess. Yeah. Let's see how Paul instructs Timothy to guard himself. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. Please listen carefully and try to understand what this passage teaches the shepherd of God's flock. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we read through that quickly. I pray that your Bible's open. You got that text before you. What does this passage teach the shepherd of God's flock? What things can you observe? What things are blatant? What things can you observe? What do you see there? What does this these verses teach the shepherd of God's flock? All right, that they shouldn't be deceived and therefore let the congregation be deceived, right? How about this? There's always going to be evil men and imposters who will try to deceive the church. Look, this wasn't a problem that just affected the church then. It has affected the church ever since. Amen? This evil of deceivers coming along will continue as long as the church awaits for the coming of her glorious husband. That's going to go on and on and on, as it's gone on for 1,950 years. If the Lord tarries another 1,950 years or 19,500 years, I don't think it's going to be that long. I don't know, it might be 19 and a half days. I don't know. But the Lord's going to come back, amen? But until he comes back, I'm telling you, that's going to be going on. There's going to be those who deceive the church. What else do you see there? All right. Need to continue on. The elder needs to continue in things he's learned and become convinced of. And, the sacred writings that he had known from childhood, his mother and grandmother taught Timothy the sacred writings, able to lead to salvation. So the elder is to be convinced of the truth. He's to continue in the truth. Amen. And therefore, he's to operate according to the scripture. It's not his own thing to do as he sees best to do. He has to line everything up with the scripture. And this is something we say often around here. And when Heritage was first starting, we really worked hard to instill it in the people. You might have a good idea. I might have a good idea or an idea that we think is good. But the question is, what does the Bible say? Because that's where we're going. Okay? You know, a good idea is rather subjective. Is it really good or not? You know, would it have been a good idea 2 years ago for us to go into a $5 million building program? No. All right, it would not have been good. All right, and probably not good for us today. That's why we don't have that going on. Anyway. Thinking something's a good idea is rather subjective. Knowing what the word says, the word's right. Amen. Whether we think it good or not, the word is right, so let's think it good. Amen. Okay, what else? What else do we find in those scriptures that is good instruction for the shepherd? Needs to know his teachers. Needs to be able to trust them. We have something that happens every once in a while around here. Somebody calls. and they're from somewhere else. They're thinking about visiting here. They're thinking about sending a family here, family member here. And they'll ask this question, or they'll say, "We've listened to you on the internet. We appreciate your ministry. We've read your statement of faith. We appreciate your statement of faith. We see lots of good things here. Please tell me, who are other leaders, Christian leaders, that you would listen to?" And so then when we start saying, "Well, we appreciate men like John Piper, Mark Deaver, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul," okay? That tells them something, because they're familiar with most of those guys they're familiar with, right? And of course, when we say that, we're not saying we subscribe to everything they all say, but in generally speaking, we appreciate such men of God. Amen. Well, that tells the guy on the other end whether we're on the same page or not. It says a lot to the guy, right? You need to know your teachers. You need to know who's teaching you, whether they're trustworthy or not. All right? How about in verses 14 and 15, that the elder ought to be building his knowledge in Scripture, and that knowledge produces a heavenly wisdom? See that there? All right. How much Scripture should the elder employ?
All
Scripture. Oh, wow. And what does all mean, right? All Scripture is to be employed, for it's all God-breathed. And therefore, it is all profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is kind of funny, though, people will say, "You know, you hit on this thing today. Why didn't you teach this, 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 and this?" And I say, "Well, I can't teach the whole Bible in one Sunday. I mean, I'm going to spend my life, and we're not going to get through it." And I got a thing in the mail yesterday about my Social Security. And I was thinking, I could retire at the lowest level of Social Security and go broke, by the way, in 8 years. It's like, whoa, it's a wake-up call for me. I'm old. All right. Why did I say that? I don't know. All right, because I'm old. It is by the word of God, then, that the elder becomes adequate and equipped for every good work of ministry. You see that there? Therefore, the one who is not so trained is not adequate and not equipped. Can I tell you something stunning? When I think about it, it's stunning to me. I grew up in a religious system that was very Arminianist in their doctrines, believed that God was not sovereign in salvation. The first church I went to be on staff at as a pastor never once asked me one doctrinal question. Not a one. Never once was I asked, "Do you read your Bible?" Wouldn't you think you'd want to know that of your pastor? Does he read the Bible? Isn't that stunning? When I think about that, that's stunning. How is the minister going to be trained? How's he going to be adequate? How's he going to be equipped if he's not in the Word of God? Don't you think that's an important issue? How's the guy going to stand up here in the pulpit and preach the Word of God if he's not trained in the Word of God? Pretty difficult. Amen? All right. Any other thoughts you have there before we move on? I thought I was going to whip through this and we'd be done by now tonight. I was going to try to go shorter than the last few nights. Okay. So then, church, let's ask the question, how important is the Scripture to the elder? I know these are simple questions, but I'm trying to, by what I just said, trying to point out how few times people think about that kind of a thing. Is it so obvious that we don't count it? How important is the Scripture to the elder? Vital? Would you agree? Amen. You want your pastor to preach the Word of God? Or do you want him to get a sermon off the internet where he pays $3, sermons.com, $3 a sermon? And they're there by the thousands. Type it in, sermons.com. It's there. Pastor, how do you know that? Because they try to get me to buy their sermons. Yeah, more preachers and teachers are doing that all the time. I don't know if it's the norm. In some circles, it's the norm. It's hard to speak too generally, though. Yes. Growth in that, spiritual growth, I'm trying to. To show ourselves approved, yeah. Okay, you mean spiritual growth, right? The pastor who is relying on everybody else's sermon is not growing. And because he's not studying himself. And the big appeal to pastors nowadays, to buying their sermons, if you will, is that they're so busy with the matters of the church that they don't have time to do that. In fact, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, so I don't want to get too deep into that. But they're so busy that I can buy sermons for $3 a pop and then maybe rewrite them a little bit, you know. And I don't know if these are secrets of the trade or not. I don't know that I'm in a trade. But Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren, advertises often that you can buy his sermons. And if you buy his sermons to preach to your congregation, the idea is they're very relevant, they're very seeker-friendly, you know, they're up-to-date, they come with illustrations, and they come with handouts and things like that. But when you subscribe to that, and by the way, he charges a lot more than $3 a sermon, when you subscribe to that, when you sign the dotted line and sign the contract, you also agree that you will not record the sermon you won't broadcast the sermon. And they're bold enough to say this because other pastors of town might be subscribing and preaching the same sermon on that Sunday. And I was actually in a church once, where the pastor gave a sermon and his father-in-law said, "The Spirit of God is moving in such a way, it's unbelievable." He said, just last week, our pastor gave that same exact sermon with the same illustrations. I thought, yeah, because they bought it from the same guy. You know, and of course, he was subscribing to the Spirit of God moving so uniquely. So that goes on. You know, do you want a pastor who has to buy his sermons? Now, there's nothing wrong with studying. There's nothing wrong with reading another man's sermons. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with seeing what other pastors are saying about a text. But to just simply plagiarize is a dangerous place to be. All right? So it's vital and imperative that the elder be in the Scriptures. The Word of God is the authority of God. It's not about telling a lot of cute little stories. And, you know, cute little stories are cute, but they're very little spiritually. And if we're just telling story after story after story, what does the Bible say? It's really good when you're giving an illustration to try to give a biblical illustration. That doesn't mean a pastor can't give an illustration outside, that he can't give a personal testimony. But what is the majority of the content of a sermon? That's the question. You know, and I think it was just last week or the week before, we were laughing because we said, you know, the gospel according to Andy Griffith. And so nowadays it's a very popular thing to bring in a movie clip from a secular movie and to use some point in the movie to teach a good moral. Doesn't the Bible have enough in it for us? And of course, the people who are doing that are saying, yeah, but the Bible's not as relevant as that. Really? You got to be kidding me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Right? Okay. You all know that. I'm preaching to the choir. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit to those who are indwelt by the Spirit. The Bible is a source of inconceivable spiritual strength, of wisdom and insight. The elder must be a biblical man, not only who acts biblically, but who is biblically astute, who is biblically filled, word-controlled, and word-speaking. Yet sadly, in today's ever-busy world where we run all day long to the point of exhaustion, where the pressures of life are so great, Christians very often neglect their Bible. Sometimes they say it's too hard to understand. Of course, if it's too hard to understand now, it's not going to get any easier until you start digging in it and trying to understand. Oft time, the congregation, even pastors, are relying on others to feed them by telling them what the Bible says without ever looking to the Bible themselves. John Stott writes, "This much-purchased book," referring to the Bible, "is a much-neglected book. Probably tens of thousands of people who buy the Bible never read it. Even in churches, knowledge of the Bible is abysmal. Few church members make a practice of daily Bible meditation." And then Lewis Johnston wrote, "I have come to believe that the great sin of Christians is even in evangelical churches is neglect of the Bible. It has been my observation, and I am including myself, that our greatest failure is that we don't read the Bible. We listen to people talk about the Bible. We listen to preachers like me, and we read books, but we do not read the Bible." This thing just cannot be said of the elder. Now, church, it shouldn't be said of anybody in the church. Y'all agree? This is for everybody. But most certainly then, if that's true, and the elder is an example, it just can't be said of the elder. The elder must love the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient, the authority of God in the church. The authority of God in the church is the elder getting up and saying, "This is the way we're going to do it. If you don't like it, there's the door." That's not the authority in the church. The authority of the in the church is the Word of God. And if the elder can't come to the Word of God, then it's not worth an issue. It's not an issue worth pressing. Do you understand? We're not concerned about what color the walls are. Maybe we are a little bit. But the elders aren't going to stand up here and say, "That wall is going to be blue, and if you don't like it, there's the door. I have the authority." That's not the deal. The authority that we want to wield comes from the Word of God, and we have to know the Word of God so that we'll deal with important matters, not unimportant matters. And you know what? If somebody's going to be offended over the Word of God, then that's the way that is. We're not happy about it, but that's the way it is. If somebody's offended about the wall color, let's change the wall color. Let's prefer our brother. The elder needs to know the Word of God. The author's right. "A man who has no such desire for the Word is not called of the Spirit to be a shepherd elder. In fact, such a man is a danger to the church." Amen. Okay, next we find that it is imperative that the elder use an accurate translation of the Bible. I won't spend much time here. I think we would all agree to that. If you disagree, you can raise your hand and tell me why. But we need to have accurate translations. Now, I'm not a linguist. I'm a barbarian, as I said this last Sunday. I murder my words. I'm not a linguist. I don't know much about Hebrew. I don't know much about Greek, but you know your teachers. You study your teachers, and you learn who you can depend upon. And so when it comes to Bible translations, there was a day when I didn't know, well, which translation is the best. But over time, we have learned. It's good, number one, to have a translation rather than a paraphrase. Okay? We want a translation. And for study, we want a word-for-word translation, the best word-for-word translation we can get. Now, something's going to happen when you get a good word-for-word translation. Usually, it's not going to read real smooth and easy. Paraphrases oftentimes work at smoothness and readability. But in so doing, when you paraphrase, you start giving and taking. So we understand that when we go for a good translation, it's not necessarily always going to read really, really smoothly. But anyway, having said that, the King James, the New King James, The New American Standard, preferably non-updated, if you can get that. But New American Standard updates, okay. The ESV translation is pretty good. Pretty good translation. It'll probably be updated again before long. Such translations are very good, very accurate, and you're not really going to go wrong on that. Does anybody have a translation we want to add to that? I mean, there's other translations that are good. The Amplified Bible is appreciated by many people because when they come to a word that sometimes we don't have an English word that's really equivalent, and so they give you a bunch of words, okay? But there are some problems with the Amplified Bible, and now I'm needing to draw back into my memory, and I can't come to it. Yes. Yeah, and that's the whole thing about, again, like I was saying, you want a translation rather than a paraphrase or interpretation. I don't want them to tell me what it says. I just want them to translate it. Yeah, I don't want them to explain it to me. I just want a translation. And so, for instance, let's see if I can come up with an example here. If somebody came to me and was speaking to me in Spanish, and they asked if I like the color blue, and I said yes, I would want my interpreter to say, "Sí." I don't want him to give them a discourse on why I like blue. Okay? And so that's the kind of thing. There's liberties taken in the Amplified and others. Do you know some of the things about the Amplified, Terry?
Basically,
yeah. More interpretive than translated, yeah. But having said that, I don't have any real bad issues if somebody. I don't have a bad issue if somebody uses an Amplified Bible. I think I have two Amplified Bibles in my office, and I have one that was given to my dad in 1965 to the Sunday school teacher, James Maxwell, 1965, and I have it now, and I can tell you that my dad barely ever opened it, and there's more issues with my father than go beyond that, but that always meant something to me because during those days, my dad was a Bible student. I mean, he peeled through the scripture, and he wouldn't go to that scripture because of those problems. It just leaves all these open doors. Yeah. Any other questions? Or I hope we've answered that well enough for you. Any other thoughts on good Bible translations? Okay. You know, I would just say this in today's world. What you really want to stay away from is all the paraphrases, the message. You don't want that. You don't want the message. You don't want it when they go to gender neutral. You don't want those things. You don't want them to take those liberties. You just want a translation, okay? And again, I'm telling you, usually if you get a good translation, word-for-word translation, sometimes it won't read so easy. But give that up. Give up the ease of reading for a good Bible study. Now, what about the NIV? The NIV is a literal word-for-word translation with sections paraphrased, okay? Generally speaking, most who are good, solid Christian leaders and theologians, I think, that I am aware of, I have to qualify that, feel like the NIV hasn't taken so many liberties that it gets way off. There are some problem sections in it, but if someone was reading the NIV, I wouldn't encourage them to quit reading it, to be honest with you. Now, other pastors here might have differing opinions. Okay. Got to move along. At this point, the authors encourage prospective elders, saying, use a Bible reading program to guide you in your daily Bible reading. That's a good point. If you have a Bible reading program, you've got a systematic way of going through the scripture. It's good for an elder, if he's not disciplined, to have that Bible reading program where he's trying to get through so much scripture and trying to read through the Bible. That's their opinion. I think it's good. It's important to read the entire Bible. Continuity of the scripture is important. The iron sharpens the iron. The redemptive history spans the Old and New Testaments. God has revealed himself throughout the entire scripture. The whole lends to the part. You could say a lot of things about it, but there ought to be complete reading of the Bible. The authors also encourage the elder to schedule time for their Bible reading. Why? Because if he doesn't, it's going to get away from him. Now, I'll talk about those sermons. The way they advertise those sermons is, in today's busy world, what pastor has time to study? Buy my sermon. Yeah. Well, this is the whole thing. Here's the whole thing. So the pastor who's so busy caring for the flock that he can't care for the flock by study of the word is an error. Okay? And look, let's just lay it on the line. If I have hospital calls to make, or I'm studying for a sermon, studying for that sermon gets priority. Now, obviously, if someone's in the hospital dying, it's an emergency, I'm going to try to do everything I can to get there, right? And if I have to spend all night studying, which has happened occasionally, then that's the way it is. But the pastor who's so busy making hospital calls, who's so busy visiting the shut-in, and those are very worthy ministries, who's so busy counseling, who's so busy with meetings, who's so busy taking care of the day-to-day business of the church, that he's not in the Word, he's neglecting his primary responsibility. How in the world is he going to guard the flock if he's not in the Word? How's he going to teach the Word if he's not in the Word? How's that going to happen? And so this is what happens. Oftentimes there's a failure for pastors to spend adequate time in the Word, and they take things that are important and give them priority over things that are imperative. So we got to make sure we're getting the imperative done. And when you get the imperative done, there's going to be important things that don't get done. It's just the way it is. Now this, of course, is talking about just regular Bible reading, not necessarily for study for sermons. Nevertheless, a elder needs to not only be doing his Bible study for his sermons, but he needs to have personal devotions also and reading through the scripture. One Puritan declared, the Bible is full of infinities and immensities. There's no end to the scripture, and it's immense. So a person can't go to Bible school and say, well, I've learned it, and not study anymore. He's got to continue to dig into the word. Running out of time. The authors also encourage the elder to read and study in a designated place. It's a very good idea that he's disciplined and he has a designated place, a place that he can go alone. Jeffrey Thomas, in a pamphlet that he wrote about Bible study, says this, you can take your Bible anywhere, and it is one of the great pleasures of Christian life to be on a hilltop or on a seaside or by the river reading the Word. But for regular, disciplined reading, a place is needed, as free from distractions and as conducive to study as possible. Used to be when Heritage first started that I didn't have an office. I studied at home. You want to know how difficult that was? I mean, the Rice Krispie treats were in the kitchen calling me. And the news program was coming on, right? And the doorbell was ringing and the phone was ringing. And there was and the bed was in the bedroom calling me too, you know. Come sleep, you're tired, you know. You're tired from reading, right? It's good to have a place where you can go, a place that's conducive to study, a place that's quiet. Amen. As a matter of fact, I suppose almost everybody here knows this, but most of my writing of my sermons happens on Saturdays here in this office. You know why that is? The phone's not ringing. I get distracted really easy. So I thank God for my office. And most of you know that this used to be a bank. And my office is the vault. And when I close those doors, it gets quiet in there. There's two benefits. Number one, it's quiet when I'm studying. Number two, you can't hear me when I'm snoring. So, all right. All right. Lastly, then, this evening, it's brought to our attention that the elder must learn to handle accurately the Word of God. And there's much study that can be put into that. I'm not going to review that portion right now, but we would all agree that it's imperative that the elder learn to accurately handle the Word of God. If I have the Word of God and I handle it inaccurately, then error is going to come out. There is as much error, if not more error, in the church due to a mishandling of the Word than a lack of handling of the Word. It's kind of hard to weigh that out, but just as much error in the church due to mishandling as a lack of handling. So the elder needs to handle accurately the Word of truth. Amen. And tonight we have learned that the elder is to be appointed, and he is to be on guard for himself. And the best way for him to be on guard for himself is through systematic study of the Word of God. Comments? Questions? Additions? Okay. Lord, we thank you. You're good to us. Lord, help me to be a good elder, I pray. Help me to be disciplined as I ought to be. I need improvement in this, Lord. I ask that you help me. May I be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.